Do you know this tiny trophy that's on screen? It travelled recently from London. You may have seen this. There were some terrible events in London yesterday. And just before that, these events took place. This trophy had its own $20,000 business class seat as it flew from London to Melbourne. That's pretty interesting. This tiny object, just 10.5 centimetres high, it is, had a $20,000 first class seat as it travelled to Melbourne. It's now on show at the State Library of Victoria. So I imagine there's a queue there today if it's open, ready to go in and observe this amazing treasure. It's made of terracotta, which is interesting. And it has these inscriptions on it, as you can see. It looks very old indeed. It's filled, so it's said, with the ashes of a bale that sat upon the wickets in an English versus Australia cricket match. And it was given to the English captain at the time, Ivor Bligh, by a group of Australian women. And this was a social match, as many of you will know, at the Rupertswood estate in Sunbury, not far from here as you head off towards the airport. And there, during the 1882 to 83 tour of the English cricket team in Australia, this event took place, the handing over of this trophy with the burnt bale ashes inside. Now, the one that the players at a test match today between England and Australia might receive if their team wins is a mere replica, not the original, of course, hence the $20,000 first class flight seat, because this is a real treasure to those who follow cricket. The original, seen here on screen, marks an occasion in history and commemorates forever a date on which a great international sporting rivalry was born. It was 29 August 1882. Australia defeated England in this cricket match, not here, but at Kennington Oval, in London. There was a great deal of dismay felt by the English about this loss, as happens whenever England loses to Australia, even in this generation, if that may ever happen again. And a few days after this particular match, there was a mock obituary notice written by Reginald Brooks, which appeared in a paper called The Sporting Times in England, and it read like this: "In affectionate remembrance of English cricket, which died at the Oval on 29 August 1882, deeply lamented by a large circle of sorrowing friends and acquaintances, rest in peace. Note well, the body will be cremated and the ashes taken to Australia." It was the first time the idea of the ashes was associated with cricket. And now, of course, our Boxing Day tests when England play Australia are kind of the big ticket item still in Australia. It's a huge event here, and that rivalry continues. Of course, these days, with Australian cricket in the shape it is, maybe we should perhaps commemorate and remember cricket with a piece of sandpaper or something. For there we could mark the death of Australian cricket. But my point is that significant events in history are remembered, they're commemorated, and we learn from those events, often in relation to artefacts that mark what took place. And this is true, is it not, for Christians, as we commemorate God's actions in history, as we mark particular occasions where the world changed and our lives and our understanding of God and others changed. Attempting to bring to life today the times when Jesus walked on earth, taught the crowds, healed the sick and the lame, and ultimately died for the world's sins, many pilgrims, you might have been one of them or among them, will take to great kind of efforts to go on journeys of pilgrimage to study or observe objects of antiquity. It might be relics of all sorts of kinds. The Holy Grail, the chalice that is supposedly the original, now adorned with all sorts of manner of jewellery. And that one, I think, is in a cathedral in Valencia, in Spain. Perhaps it will be a piece of the real cross of Jesus that some Christians will take a pilgrimage to go see or kind of observe or even venerate. The supposed bones of one of the apostles, now deceased, might be another journey that Christians take. There's a fascination with trying to locate something from the original times. I know when Penny and I went to Istanbul, we went to the Ottoman palace, and I believe I saw the original staff that Moses held as he swept back the... Now, for many, that was a glowing moment of kind of... For me, I was a little sceptical. You might understand why. None of these things, the relics, the kind of artifacts of that kind that people take pilgrimage for, they don't really locate you very near to the events. It doesn't have that mark of the actual day or the real trophy that marks the change or sets the commemorative date or continues the journey and the history. There isn't a sense that you're really somehow closer to the actual events of Palestine. There's a lot of mental hijinks to do to get there. I don't despise the fact that people find it encouraging to their faith to do so, but is there something better? Well, there is, isn't there? Instead of those relics and artifacts of various kinds that turn over tourist dollars time and time again, the scriptures of the Bible, in fact, are the most suitable artifacts for marking, commemorating, and learning from the events of the incarnation, God become human, the death for sin that is promised in the cross of Jesus of Nazareth, and the resurrection that's indicated by the empty tomb. The inspiration and the information we need is actually right before us in what we now publish as the Bible, particularly the Gospels of the New Testament. When I visited the British Library a few years back, maybe you've been to see similar displays, but they're on display in a very darkened room, in incredibly secure and humidified environments, controlled kind of atmosphere environment, is one of the oldest fragments of one of the Gospels that you can ever see. Very close in historical terms to the originals that would have been written or distributed on papyrus. And I must say, to my surprise, as I observed this one here as a piece of the Gospel of John, as I looked upon it and read the inscription beneath it, my heart kind of beat faster. I had this sense of a moment. I felt somehow that all the studies I'd undertaken in the scriptures, as wonderfully kind of footnoted as they were, here I was, very close to those who were eyewitnesses to the events we read about in the Gospels, and my faith was buoyed. How significant, I thought, the biblical scriptures still are to me, so many years into my life, as the way my faith is truly connected by God to the events that are spoken of, where Jesus lived, taught, healed, suffered, died, and rose again. My confidence in God was strengthened in that moment. And I was surprised. And then we turn to the beginning of Luke's gospel, so readily available to us that John just brings up his smartphone, dials it up, reads from the scriptures this morning. Just another Twitter feed? No. Here we have this extraordinary beginning to the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke writes a letter to you in this way. He says, not a letter, an orderly account. Luke chapter 1 at the beginning. An orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. The word fulfillment is one we'll turn to again and again through this Advent season. Just as, Luke says, they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, referring to Jesus. It seems clear, doesn't it, that Luke's purpose, as you read on, in writing this gospel was to produce confidence, to buoy the faith, to strengthen the faith of those who had heard the good news about Jesus but were not themselves eyewitnesses. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 that we heard, it says, after investigating everything carefully from the first, to write this orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed. This artifact of history has an enormous purpose. To give confidence and faith to those who've heard about Jesus that these things truly took place. Now, Luke's an interesting one. Excuse me. During the beginning of the 20th century, Luke's gospel took a bit of a hammering from the Enlightenment period and universities all around the world, as they were now kind of from 19th century permission, critiquing the scriptures with all sorts of scientific methods, we're looking at Luke's gospel and saying, well, this guy gets it wrong so many times. There are references to people and to places, to events, to kind of official structures in Roman society that had no external support from current archaeology or from other historical reference, even from circumstantial evidence. Some of Luke's references were regarded as fanciful, if not deliberately fallacious. And then in the 1950s, along came William Ramsay, later to be knighted by royalty for his work as an historian and archaeologist from the University of Edinburgh. Studied in all sorts of places, very eminent at the time, but from the Tubingen school of kind of critique of the scriptures, he too was a sceptic, particularly of Luke's gospel, and particularly of the fanciful idea that miracles could take place. So you could reach back into our recent sermon series on objections people have to faith. Remember? We talked about that science versus faith polarity that's often put before us as a roadblock for people. Well, William Ramsay was one with this huge roadblock in front of him. And he was in that Enlightenment phase of thinking where the scriptures were now really being marginalised and the idea of God was particularly obsolete. But the question of Luke's historicity in the Gospels was just too tempting for Ramsay. He believed that if he travelled and studied the evidence that Luke was reportedly saying was true, he would be able to show once and for all that this was fallacious. So Ramsay set out with an extensive and an expensive journey into Asia Minor or Western Turkey, and began to look particularly at the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, both written by Luke, and to, if you like, expose with great data what was wrong with the Gospels. To his surprise, he found not only supporting evidence for the existence of people like the governor Quirinius that's mentioned, you'll hear it in one of the readings, in Carol's readings on December 22nd. where that widespread census sent people to be registered, and we have Luke's story of that in chapter 2. Quirinius was not known anywhere else in historical records. It's just one example of the huge cache of support that Ramsay came back from his travels with, and it really changed his whole mind and view, such that Ramsay came to say, Luke is an historian of first rank. This author should be placed, he said, along with the greatest historians. A.N. Sherwin White, a bit like Ramsay, later spent his lifetime examining Luke and the book of Acts. He also said, in all, Luke references 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. And in the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must appear absurd. We know, for instance, from reading Luke and Acts, that Luke was with the Apostle Paul for years. He would have met Mary, the mother of Jesus, along his journey. He would have listened to Peter, the leading disciple in the group. He would have heard pretty much every day the message about Jesus that Paul preached on his missionary journeys all over Asia and Europe. Luke was ideally placed to gather the evidence from the eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. Many of Luke's most impressive historical details that Ramsay and others went to study and find proof or not accompany accounts of miracles. This must have really shaken someone like William Ramsay. Jesus' virgin birth, the healing of a blind man, the restoration of hearing to the deaf, the lame could walk, and ultimately the resurrection of the dead. When we look at some of those miracles written up in Luke's Gospel, it's fascinating to see the historical details of places, people, structures, moments that are mentioned around them. Historians and archaeologists are particularly interested in this from a scientific point of view, to say, how do we verify the truth of these matters? Or at least that the writer believed them to be true. Now, you may well be sitting there and thinking, it's not mere historical accuracy that will make a Christian. It's not finding out that Luke was good at his job that will convince your friend or neighbour, that's it, I'm giving up all my atheist beliefs or my other religions and I'm coming with you to church this Sunday. I don't expect that would happen, and I don't expect that was true for William Ramsay. Instead, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's a matter of faith. But my point is, Luke himself expected his work to be used by God to inspire faith, to give confidence, to strengthen in the life of followers of Jesus their assurance that these things took place. And we know that through other scriptures, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce such faith in the lives of the readers or the hearers of Scripture. So historicity alone may not impress you or your neighbours. But it is impressive to me to note that Luke was not a local Jerusalem or Galilean man. He was a European from Syrian Antioch in what we know as Turkey today. That's a place where the gospel absolutely went off among the Gentiles. In Acts 15, it caused the whole parish council to come together and have a big argument, Jack. You taking the minutes that night at parish council, it would have been fascinating. Read Acts 15. Because they were so astounded that non-Jews were believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming full-blown Christians. Unheard of. Luke may well have been among these, became a Christian, and comes down to take part in this big mission and he becomes a friend and co-worker with Paul. We don't know that detail, but we know from other historians he's most likely from that region. How interesting. A European man, not one of the original disciples, a physician, clearly a very educated historian and investigator, puts together for us an orderly account of things that are world-shaking today, that persist in the world today as truths. In fact, we should note that Luke wrote his accounts with the full intention of giving confidence and faith to a person. You see the reference there in these first four verses of Luke to someone who is known as the most excellent Theophilus. Who was this original recipient of Luke's letter? Well, Theophilus is a Greek name meaning friend of God. Not necessarily the God of Israel, this is a Greek name, but friend of the gods, maybe. It means lover of God, but it has that sense of friendship with a deity. Perhaps like Luke, this was a fellow Gentile from Syrian Antioch. Certainly there are bishops named Theophilus not long after the events of the New Testament in that region. And the good news was spreading far and wide and people were coming to faith. This title, most excellent in this period of history, other historians will tell us, was often a title for Roman officials. People who had imperial roles in the Roman Empire, far flung across the empire. So if this was a particular person, it's possible too, some think, Luke may have been a physician who was a slave to someone like Theophilus before becoming a free man. This is conjecture around other stories in history at the time. But physicians were often among the slaves of imperial officials in that period of history. So we don't really know who Theophilus is, but we know a little bit of circumstantial evidence that gives us a clue. But for me, the most important thing is Luke had a purpose in writing the gospel that was to strengthen the faith of someone who heard the good news about Jesus and needed to know more and needed to know the truth about these events. So this gospel is good for you. This gospel is good for me. And it's good for others who you know. I like to think that Theophilus, friend of God, can be used a little metaphorically. It's not something scripture scholars are fond of, but I like this idea that Luke writes to anyone who's a friend of God as he writes this gospel and the book of Acts. He writes 28% of the words in the New Testament, folks. And these are important words to commemorate, to mark, to strengthen faith, to generate worship, to buoy the confidence in God of those who have heard the good news of Jesus and want to know more. So author Warren Wiersbe says this really well. He says, if ever someone wrote a book with good news for everybody, Dr. Luke is the one. His key message you'll find in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, says Wiersbe. He presents Jesus, Luke does, as the compassionate one of God who came to live among us, to love us, to help us, and to die for us. So let's study Luke afresh this Advent and have our faith strengthened and to be those, though not eyewitnesses, who help those to be confident if they've heard the good news of Jesus, that it's true. Amen.